Well, good evening, everyone. Well, tonight we continue on in Deuteronomy. We will be beginning in chapter 7, and my intention is to finish chapter 8 as well. We'll see if we get through all the verses. There's 26 verses in chapter 7 and 20 in chapter 8. We continue with the theme of obedience and God's love for us and the fact of his awesome provision to us because he loves us. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can open your word. We thank you that we have your word to open, and we thank you that it is all true. Lord, we thank you that you teach us. And so, Lord, may we receive, may we not just hear, but may we observe, which means hearing with an intention to do, to respond, to be obedient. And so, Lord, we know that we're saved because of what you've done for us and nothing on our own part other than to believe in what you have done for us. And we know you love us, not because we have done anything worthwhile, just because you are a God of love and you love us unconditionally, and how freeing that is, because even on a bad day, you love us just as much as you do on a good day, because it's independent of us. How humbling that is, Lord. So lead us now in this study, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, since we have the theme, one of the themes in Deuteronomy is love, and one, of course, is obedience, let's sing an old hymn tonight, More Love to Thee, O Christ. It's on page 1 on the right column. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Last chapter, we had that great commandment, and we had, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and we know if we're doing that, everything is going well, and when we don't do that, things don't go so well. Well, tonight we continue kind of on the same theme, and now we're going to be looking a little bit as the Israelites are being told what will happen when they go into the land. And verse 1 of chapter 7 reads, When the Lord your God brings you into the land. So we see right away that it's the Lord's doing. It is not them going into the land on their own strength. It's not going into the land because of their army. It's not going into the land because they think it's a good thing to do necessarily. They're going into the land because the Lord is bringing them there. Now, they've just finished 40 years, or almost 40 years, in the wilderness march. And we know basically the purpose of that march for the older generation was death. They were going to stay in the wilderness until they all died because of their unbelief. But the newer generation were in the wilderness primarily to learn obedience to the Lord in terms of learning total dependence on Him for everything. Can you imagine 2 to 3 million people being sustained for 40 years without a water supply, without a food supply from the outside, without any clothing stores, without any hospitals, without any antibiotics, without any doctors, without any attorneys? Amazing, isn't it? And we'll see tonight that they were told that even their shoes did not wear out, nor their clothes wear out. The Lord was providing in such an awesome way. And we will read about them hungering. And they were hungering to humble themselves. And just the hungering alone, you can remember back to the manna, how God provided manna for almost 40 years. What a miracle. It was estimated there was 40 tons minimum of manna a day. I think it would have had to be more than that because that's like just a few ounces per person. Yeah, but, you know, however much it was. That was a miracle. For 40 years, manna came 6 nights a week. But for 40 years, the seventh night, or actually that would be the sixth night, Friday night, it didn't come. But the night before, there would be two, or maybe I got the nights wrong, but anyway, there'd be double on the end of the week, and there was none given on the Sabbath. Now, if they kept any of it overnight, it would always rot and be full of worms and maggots and so forth, but on that one day a week, it would keep a day. So they had the miracle of it being provided every day, plus they had the miracle once a week of a double provision and then keeping another day. And so they're always being reminded of God. When they ran out of water, God provided the water. We heard that story. When they were attacked by the enemies, God attacked and took care of their enemies. And so what did they do? Were they really happy? Actually, they weren't. They were murmuring all the time. They were complaining all the time. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And what's amazing to me is even the younger generation, as you get into the latter part of Numbers there, they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they hadn't even been in Egypt. But, I mean, that's typical. We want what we don't know. We want what we can't have. And they would remember the good days in Egypt when there were no good days. It's believed they had very simple food as a slave, and they were worked 7 days a week. And now they're not even required to be slaves, and they want to go back to slavery, right? But, you know, we want what we're used to, in a sense, so I can understand that. But we read here, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess. So He is doing this and has cast out. So who's casting out these nations? The Lord God. He's casting them out. Who's He going to cast out? He names 7 nations, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. 7 nations greater and mightier than you. Now, what's going on here? Why is the Lord going to cast them out? Why is the Lord going to tell Israel to utterly destroy them? Is it because He doesn't love them? No. He loves them as much as He loves you and He loves me. He loved them as much as He loved the nation of Israel. But they had turned into idolatry. And they were so far gone, there was no redemptive value for them. Now, at times you'll find Muslims, Islam, comparing their God Allah, who chops everybody's head off if they don't become a Muslim, to the God of the Old Testament. There's no difference. God killed the whole nations, all this. But there's a huge difference. They aren't even comparable. God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that they would be in bondage for 400 years. Why? Till the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites has been completed. Now, it's been 600 years to this date since He told Abraham that, or approximately 600 years. So He has waited 600 years for them to repent. That's not like chopping everybody's head off just in front of you because you aren't forced to take that religion. So they're not even careful. They're not even comparable, I should say. So here, God is going to use Israel to wipe them out. Now, God wants one nation. He wants one nation under God, basically. And he wants to use a nation which he has set apart, Israel, not because they were great, not because they were big, but he chose them to be obedient, to follow him, and to have other people see the good life is to follow the true and living God and no other gods. One God. Remember we had the Lord thy God is one, remember? Hear Israel, Adonai Eloheinu Adohai Ahad, the Lord thy God is one God. And it's compound unity, but it's still one God, not many gods. So these are the seven nations that God says, I'm going to cast out. And then in verse 2, we read, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. The example here is often given as a rabid dog. If you see a rabid dog coming toward a bunch of children, you're well advised to kill the dog. The dog's already beyond any hope. He's going to die because of his rabies. But the question is, how many will he infect before he dies? And so that's the same basic thing that's happening here with these nations. They're so far gone. They had so many horrible practices that God is going to have them put out so they don't contaminate his people as they go in. Now, I think there's a good application for you and for me here. Think of the enemy. Think of our enemy, which basically is the flesh, is basically sin, is basically the world in its present condition, excuse me, and is basically Satan. Those are our enemies. What are we to do with enemies? I think we're to conquer them and utterly destroy them, making no covenant with them, no showing mercy to them in their present condition. Now, are we supposed to physically go conquer them? Are we physically supposed to kill them? No. I'm talking about spiritually. What weapons do we have? Very powerful weapons. The first weapon, I think, is truth. Truth is a very powerful weapon. And then we have the weapon of light. You know, light is something you can see. We can see a star with a naked eye that's hundreds of millions of light years away. Light is a powerful weapon. When the light goes on, the darkness goes out, right? And then the third is the weapon of love. When love takes over, hatred disappears. When love takes over, all of those things that basically are not being done can be done. God says we're to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength. And so when we show this dark and dying world that truth, that light, and that love, it has a powerful effect on them. And through the Holy Spirit, which is now in us, the Israelites didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. That wasn't given until the day of Pentecost. But we have the Holy Spirit in us, and through the Spirit, there is that power. So we have power to overcome the evil, but we don't want to compromise with it. We don't want to bring it in and let it become part of our life. And it's so easy to have it done because every day sin is trying to get a foothold in your life. And it doesn't want a great big gigantic beachhead. It just wants a little tiny foothold in your life. And from there it continues to grow. And it grows and it grows. And eventually, if it's not taken care of or dealt with, it'll eventually destroy you. And so we are not to compromise with the evil any more than they were. They were to drive them out, and the Lord was actually going to do that. Now, number three, very important, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. I think it's just so important, particularly for you parents and grandparents, and that probably includes most of us here, that we remind our children, our grandchildren, of the importance of being unequally yoked. What happens in an unequally yoked marriage? Well, let's look first what happens in a godly marriage. Now, one of the problems is we're never quite sure whether our kids are saved or not in some cases. You know, so which is an equal yoke? Should they marry a believer or an unbeliever? But hoping and assuming that our children are believers, then they should not marry an unbeliever because it will not be good. It will not be good. Now, a Christian couple starts out, let's just make a triangle. You have Jesus Christ in the center and you got the husband and wife down here. What happens over time? The husband and the wife grow closer to the Lord and they grow closer to each other. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture there. But what happens in an unequal yoke basis? Well, you got two down here to start with. You got Jesus up there, but one is never going to go closer. The other one is not going to get too close to Jesus because it gets too far away from its mate and you can't manage to live with that person. So you never go higher. You never get to where, you probably won't get to even where you were when you got married because that unbeliever will pull you down. And then go a little bit further and get children involved. What do you have now when you have children involved? There's always more of a pull toward paganism than there is towards Christ. Now, when you have two Christian parents, the influence is totally Christian. So that child has got a lot of good influence in it. But if you have one pagan and one Christian, what happens? Most of the children go to the pagan. We have it in the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah came back, you know, he got so upset because the Israelites had intermarried with the non-Israelites. And it said, and the children could not even speak Hebrew anymore. They weren't taught their language anymore. And that's what happens in an unequal yoke marriage. You don't have a lot of Christian things being talked about in the home because it causes too much trouble. Every time you say something about Jesus, you have a fight, you have a battle. And so what happens, you gradually over time to maintain some kind of relationship apart from war all the time, you stop using things about Jesus. You stop quoting Bible verses and so forth. So it's very important here that we would not make marriages. Now, this is not talking about racially. This is talking about spiritually. It's talking about worship-wise. It's talking about a mixed marriage who has one person serving one God and another person serving another God. They're not to do that. And, of course, the result is, if they do, it'll turn their sons away from following me. And of course, one of the great examples we have in that is the Solomon has the wisdom. Everybody wants the wisdom of Solomon. Well, wisdom of Solomon didn't help him very much in staying on the right spiritual track, did he? He married all these foreign women. Well, I guess 700 wives. That's not bad. You had to get a few to go. I mean, how do you get 700? That takes some doing, right? But anyway, he has all these wives and they pull him away from the Lord. That wasn't even the kids. Of course, the kids probably didn't do much better either, but it says, you shall not give your daughter to your son nor take your daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So there's consequences for not living close to the Lord. Consequences for not living close to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, you know that scripture well, beginning with verse 14, reads, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God leads us by promises, praise the Lord. Now, you might name this whole chapter separateness in a sense because God is wants his people, Israel, to be separate from the world. Now, the world in this case is Canaan, filled with idolatry. Now, you and I as well need not, we don't want to be married, joined with the evil in the world, do we? We want to be sure we're not that. But we also want to be a little careful about this word separation. It does not mean isolation. If we're isolated from the world, we're not telling anybody about Jesus, are we? We're just around Christians all the time. And that's not why we're still here. But the separation we're talking about is not to be contaminated with the world. We want to have contact with the world to tell them about the Lord. But we don't want to become like they are. We want them to become, in a sense, like we are, at least Christian, don't we? So we're to be separate too. We're to be set apart. We're to be sanctified, set apart, aren't we? So verse 5 says what they're supposed to do. Here's how you deal with them. You destroy their altars. Now, truth will destroy falsehood. You will break down their sacred pillars, and you will cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. You take care of all of it. You don't leave any little residue there for them to contaminate you, because it'll be a snare. It'll draw them back in. And we saw that, we see that happen. That happened within the third generation. They were already into spiritual idolatry. Why? Verse 6, for you are a separate people. You are a holy people. You're a sanctified people. That's what they are, and that's what we are, aren't we? We're a set apart, sanctified people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure. And we're referred to as a special treasure as well in the New Testament. Above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This is amazing. Israel has great promises here. They're to be set apart above all the people on the face of the earth. Has that happened yet? I don't think so. But it's going to. And it's really going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Not before, I don't believe. And then verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. So he's telling Israel, don't think I chose you because you're special. Don't think I chose you because you're so numerous. And for you and for me, he chose us, didn't he? Because he loved us. But not because we're, oh man, I've got talent, you know, I know the Lord sees something in me that's really good. And, you know, he's really pretty fortunate to have me on his team now, you know, because now that I'm on his team, I'm going to change the whole world. And so many people are going to come to the Lord just because I'm on his team. Forget it. It's very humbling, isn't it? I have mentioned this before, I think. Very humbling to know that we're chosen because he loves us and nothing good in us. But think of if the opposite were true. If the opposite were true, that he chose you because you did something good, that's why he chose you, that's why he loved you, how would it be when you weren't doing something good? Ooh, wouldn't be so good, would it? Because then he wouldn't love you, right? If he's just loving you for when you do good things. But he loves us on good days, he loves us on bad days, he loves us on in-between days. Now, most days is what? Part good, part bad, part in-between? Some days it seems like it's all in-between and bad. But he still loves us. So he tells them here, I chose you, basically. And if the answer is, why did God choose you? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Because God is love. You have a better answer than that? I'd like to know what it is. I don't know what it is. But he is love, and he loves me, and he loves you. Oh, if we only knew how much he loves you and me. Verse 9, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. It's believed that term 1,000 generations really just means in perpetuity forever. 1,000 generations, it doesn't mean that the 1,001st generation he won't love, but it just means he will love forever with those who love him and keep his commandments. He repays those who hate him to their face. I love that. The wicked who are taken care of will know it's from the Lord. It isn't just going to be, oh, they suffered some bad misfortune and they never did know why they got taken out. No, he's going to repay them to their face. I like that. He repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So he repeats that twice, repaying them to their face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Verse 12, then it shall come to pass because you listen to these judgments and keep and what? Do them. If you don't have underline under do, underline it. It's very important. We need to do them, observe them, to keep them and to do them, to be obedient, in other words, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. Now remember, we're in the Old Testament now, and it's an if-then thing. If you are obedient, then you will be blessed. If then, if then. Now, under the New Testament, we're a little bit different. We're more fortunate because the if has been done by Jesus Christ. So there's no more if for us. The if for us now is if we believe in him and what he's done, we're saved. But it's not based on our works. Our works are based on our love for him, not to save us. God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. So, walking with the Lord, doing what he tells you to do, heeding his word, obedience is followed by blessing. The blessing here is multiplying you. Now, they were going to be going into the land, 2 or 3 million, but he says he's going to multiply them, and one of the blessings is their multiplication, big families. He will bless the fruit of the womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. So he's basically promising them prosperity. Now just think of the prosperity they're going to run into, and it's going to be relatively quick. They've been 40 years without anything. They weren't all born at the beginning of the 40 years, but many of them would have been born most of that. But they've gone 40 years now without anything. Now they're going to come into their land, the promised land, and they're going to have, you just read the list, the multiplication, the increase, fruit of your womb. Now they grew a little bit in the wilderness march, not very many though, but they grew a lot in Egypt. They went in, 72 people came out for 2 to 3 million. And here, he's promising the fruit of their womb, the fruit of the land, the grain, the new wine, your oil, all of these things, increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, in the land which he swore your fathers. So he is being faithful to bless them because he's being faithful to keep the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that that would be their land. And he's going to bring the people in. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or your livestock. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? That's the promise. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt. Now, many of those were sexually transmitted. Of course, if you're following the law of the Lord, there will be no sexual diseases. Same with us. There will be no sexual diseases. If you have one partner for your whole life, there's not a sexual disease problem. Then the Lord will take away from you all sickness and afflict you with none of the disease of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. The enemies will not be protected in that way. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Now, we got a little bit into that with Balaam, if you remember. King Balak hired Balaam to bless the people. To curse the people. Very good. I mean, there's only two choices, blesses or cursing. I got the wrong one. But anyway, you know the story. Balaam, amazing guy because he has great prophecies. But he was controlled by greed. And so he said, I won't go, and then they came back the second time, said, well, you know, we'll give you more money, and so then he asked the Lord again, and he had no, but he went anyway, and then he had the donkey story where the donkey talked to him and so forth, but he is going to not be able to curse the people. God won't let him curse the people. But what does Balaam do? He says, I can't curse the people, but I can tell you how to bring the wrath of God down on them. And that is bring your women out in front of their men and entice them to come into the tent and worship their gods sexually the way they do worship their false gods, and that'll bring the wrath of God on them. And it did. And so that's what he's saying here in another sense. There'll be a snare to you. If you start to fraternize with the enemy and you'll start to serve their gods, then they will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Now, he's reminding them again, this is where you started. Your fathers 40 years ago were afraid to go into the promised land because the enemy was too big. And now here you are, maybe you're going to think the same thing. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Now just think what he's done for them. He's conquered, buried in the sea, the largest army in the world at that point, Egypt. He sustained them for 40 years, then he took them in, or at least 38 years, then he took them in to destroy Sihon and Og and their armies and their nations, which were very strong. Both of the kings were giants, and that's what they were afraid of, giants. So he's done all of this. So why would you be worried about any of the ites here, the Girgashites or the Ammonites or any of the other ites here, when God has delivered Egypt, conquered them? God has delivered you over Sihon and Og. Now, how about you? How about you saying, I just don't know how to do it. I've got this sin in my life, a persistent sin, and I don't know how to get rid of it. It's been with me for years. I just can't get rid of it. Well, what's the answer? The answer is to turn it over to the Lord. He has already given you victory over the huge enemy of sin. You've been given victory over that eternally, right? Over sin. You've been saved from sin, right? So the big victory he's already given you. He sent his son for that. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Now you think he's not going to take care of a sin when you give it over to him? Absolutely he will. Now you got your part to do too. You can't fraternize with the enemy. You can't make treaties with it. You can't hold back on it and say, well, I want you to take this sin from me, but Lord, you know, once every Friday or twice a month or whatever, I want to go tie one on again. I'm going to get drunk or whatever, you know, because you're going to take alcoholism away from me. That's not going to be a problem. So, but I still would like to drink once in a while. No, that's not going to work. But he will take it away from you, just like here. You need not be saying, how can I do it? How can I dispossess them? And he talks about fear here in verse 18. You shall not be afraid of them, these nations, but you shall remember. Now remember and don't forget are common words here through the rest of tonight's study. You shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. And already mentioned, they were the biggest army in the world at that time, and they're all in the bottom of the sea right now. So remember 40 years ago what happened in the crossing of the Red Sea. We crossed, the Egyptians didn't. They got buried in it. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. All of the miracles, the 10 plagues and all of that. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Now that's a great promise, isn't it? God has done it before, he's going to be faithful again. God is faithful. I love Romans 8:32. What does it say? If God did not spare his son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much more? How much more will he not now all freely give us all things? He's not going to leave you or dump you or leave you in a bad state. He won't do that. He's faithful. Verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. I love that. I wish we had a video of that. I couldn't find any videos on Google. They don't have a video of the hornets being driven out. But God's using supernatural and he's using natural means, isn't he? I don't care how much armor you have on. I don't care how big a helmet you have on. Hornets can get to you and sting you. And there isn't a soldier in the world strong enough to withstand the hornets stinging them. They'll flee, right? They'll go all into disarray and so forth. And so that's what God says, I'll use the hornets. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of all of these seven nations, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Is your God great and awesome? Do you see your God as great and awesome? Do you always act like you have a great and awesome God? Maybe we ought to carry a mirror around with us and look at our face sometime. Oh, life is so hard. I'm under such attack. Oh my, nobody's ever had a rougher time as I have. Well, turn to the great and awesome God that you have. Let him handle your problems. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 24, and he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. And I think you can take that verse for yourself. In the name of Jesus Christ, Satan must flee. If you confess your sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Verse 25, you shall burn the carved images of God with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. So notice the almost the kind of sinister aspect of this here. You're looking at an idol, and you say, well, I don't want anything to do with the idol, but I want the silver and the gold that's on it. So I'm going to take that idol, and I'm going to take the silver and the gold off, and then I'll have, then I'll, man, you know, I mean, it's like money, right? I'll be rich or whatever. No, don't take it, because what'll happen, you'll get snared by it, and you'll probably not take the silver and gold off of it. You'll just keep the idol. Pretty soon, you'll find yourself drawn to it. It must be something pretty special, because these other people were worshiping it. You know, I love looking at some of these stories about Marduk. Marduk, or Marduk, spelled different ways, was the god during the time of the Assyrians and during the time of the Babylonians. And whoever captured the kingdom would capture that god first. I always thought that was kind of strange. They just lost the war, so why would you want to capture their god? I think they got it backward. You ought to get rid of that god. You know? But they would go after Marduk, and whoever had Marduk had the best god, they thought. But I don't know how they keep losing all the time with Marduk, because they had the wrong god, that's why. But you shall not take the silver or the gold, or covet the silver or the gold. Covetousness. How is covetousness in your life? We've talked about that before. Do you have a problem with that? Is that just a word that doesn't mean much to you? Well, it's basically one of the roots of pretty much all of sin. It comes from pride. Pride is what? Pride is selfishness. Pride is self-centeredness. See, before Satan fell, apparently there was only I will by God. God was the I will. There were no other I wills, at least as far as we have in the Bible. But when Isaiah 14 came along, when Satan came along, Isaiah, long before Isaiah 14, but Isaiah 14 wrote about it, and of course Ezekiel 28 as well, about Satan, right? And there's five I wills there. And he finally says, I will be like God. And God took care of him then because of his coveting God's position. Are you coveting positions that you don't have in one way or the other, either through maybe it's some spiritual gift that you think you should have, or maybe it's some financial gift, or maybe it's some gift of knowledge or something that you think you should have, and maybe you see it in others and you want it. We want to be careful with covetousness. But you shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take them for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. Why? For it is an abomination. So a snare that is an abomination to the Lord, you want to stay as far away from that as you can. Abominations to the Lord are not what you want to be involved with, no matter what the society or what the culture says. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. Amazing. Start getting close to abominations of the Lord, and you're going to be doomed to destruction like it. And here is what you should think of it. You shall utterly detest it. Oh, that's the only place in Deuteronomy that word detest is used. It actually can also be translated abhor, A-B-H-O-R. There's more abhorring. There's only, in the New King James, detest is only used twice, once in Proverbs and here. The word abhor is used a number of times. But it means the same thing. You shall utterly abhor or detest or hold in revulsion. Hold in revulsion is another term that can be used with this word. They all mean the same thing. Detest, you utterly dislike it, or you abhor it, you hate it, or it's revulsion, it's just, it's bad. You shall utterly detest that abomination and utterly abhor it. So it's kind of said twice there, really. For it is an accursed thing. It is a devoted or banned thing. So abominations, stay far away from them and abhor them. Of course, Psalm 119 says what? I hate and abhor lying. If I hate and abhor lying so much, why do I do it all the time? I'm always telling a story and shading it a little bit to make myself look better. You know, rounding up. Oh, I gave the gospel last night. There must have been, maybe there's 20 people there. There must have been at least 30 people there. Or maybe more. I don't know. I didn't count them. No, there were 20 there. Or whatever. Or whatever. You know, whatever. That's what, there's always a problem. Or a more subtle one than that is to tell an account of someone and emphasize parts of the story that you shouldn't be emphasizing, particularly those parts of the story that make them a little less and the parts of the story that make you a little more. Now, has anybody ever done that in their life? Well, if we hate and abhor lying, we don't do it. Anyway, after you do it, confess. Or, I hate and abhor lying, and the other one is I abhor double-mindedness. Double-mindedness means flip-flop between good and bad. You're really serving two gods. You're serving the God of the world and the God of the Bible because you're double-minded. You're not really singular-minded on God. So we're to utterly detest and utterly abhor these things which are an abomination to God. And although we're under the New Testament and we're not under the law anymore, we are under the law in a sense because of Christ. Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Am I of Christ? Absolutely. Is he my Savior? Absolutely. Is he my King? Absolutely. So if he's my Savior and my King, I want to do what he stands for, and he fulfilled the law. So I don't want to break the law. I don't want to be a lawbreaker. And all of these things in the Old Testament, among all things for us, show us God's heart, what he likes and what he hates. And he never changes. So when he hates it over here, he doesn't later come around, oh, I love this one. He was an abomination back there in the time of Abraham. Out today, I love it. No. That's what man tries to say. Man tries to say, you can't trust the Bible because things have changed. Well, the Bible hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. We've changed, yeah, unfortunately. Okay, moving on into chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful. Be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So remember, this is now about remembering and not forgetting this whole chapter here. And verse 2, you shall remember, there's a remember, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and let you know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the 40-year wilderness march for the second generation was to humble them so they would know what's in their heart. God already knew what was in their heart. This is not for God to know, it's for them to know. And he humbles us, doesn't he? So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. I mentioned that about the manna. Miracle every day. You had to go out and gather it every day. Everybody had to gather his own. You couldn't send your neighbor out to get yours. And fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Wow, heard that before, haven't you? On the first page in the center column, I have a reprint of the first 13 verses of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in the Luke account. The Matthew account is almost word for word with what Jesus said. And in verse 3, the first one, it says, if you are, or since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So Jesus is referring right here to this very verse. Now, what does that verse mean? Well, it means a lot of things, I think. One of the things it means to me, you can eat 3 square meals a day for 100 years. And if that's all you have in your life, you're not going to be any closer to the Lord at the end of the 100 years than you were when you started, right? Also, there's so much more to life than just eating food. The way of life, which is the Word of God, is what changes our lives. It's what leads us to live the right way. So not just bread alone, and of course Jesus said he was the true bread, but by every word of God. So read the whole Bible. You don't get the every word of God unless you read the whole Bible, do you? So there we have that in that verse. And then last week in chapter 6, we had two other verses, 6:13, which was, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, and you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus answered three temptations of Satan with scripture, and three of those he also answered with Psalm 91, but three of the four were from Deuteronomy, two in chapter 6 and one in chapter 8 here where we have tonight. Shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now we know that foot swelling is very common in many continents today, and it's almost always linked to deficiencies in their diet. So what diet pills did they have, Centrum, or was it, what vitamins did they have their feet didn't swell? Well, they had an awesome provider who gave them manna and who prevented their feet from swelling. Their garments did not wear out. Now, wearing out, their journey did not wear them out, except the first generation. They died. It did not wear their clothes out, did not wear their shoes out. How about your life journey? Your life journey now, walking with the Lord. Is it wearing you out? Or are you saying, I'm so tired. I'm so exhausted. I just can't go on another day. This life is so hard for me. Well, I don't really know when God says you shouldn't be wearing yourself out. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? Isn't that what he says? Learn from me, for I'm lowly and gentle in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Verse 5, you should know in your heart as a man chastens his son, so. Circle as and so there, if you would, because the order is very important. Because the chastening of the Lord here, or the providing all the knowledge that's needed to face life, is what we're talking here, or to face the circumstances, it's an as so. As a father, as a parent loves their children, so the Lord loves you. He's not doing a chastening in a punitive way, just to be mean any more than you would if you're a good parent to your children. You don't chasten them, you know, by beating them or unmercifully or threatening them and all of this, but you're helping them. You're correcting them because you love them. I mentioned before, if you have a very small child that runs out into the street all the time, you want to correct that child. Otherwise, you won't have it very long, will you? Because the child will be hurt or killed by a car or by a truck or something. So as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Totally out of love. Totally out of love. Therefore, as a result now, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So out of the love for him, he's giving you all you need. And as a result of that, if you're following that, then you will be bringing in the various things which we see in verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a fruitful land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. That is so important. All the lands around Israel were desert. There's no water. But there's water, there's going to be water in the promised land. Isn't that great? Water is so important. All they had in Egypt was the Nile. They used their foot pedals to pump the water of the Nile out into the fields around the river, but you get away from the river, it was dry. But here there's water, brooks, fountains, springs. And of course, we can look at some simple examples there, or similar examples in the water of life that we have through him as well. A land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Wow, that sounds pretty good when you haven't had anything to eat but manna. Olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land in which you will lack nothing. Wow. Whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So here you got precious metals or metals available right in the dirt. Now, when you have eaten and are full. Now that would really fit us on Thanksgiving, wouldn't it? Or any other day. When do you usually give the most thanks for your meal? Before you're full or after you're full? Mostly before most of us, but it good if you bless the Lord when you're full. Now, this is not just a meal. They're talking about when they become prosperous. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Here's a wording. Beware, beware, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Okay, notice there's two things there. There's two steps there. When things are going really well for you, when you got money in the bank, when you got a good job, when your kids are doing well, whatever day that is, but when everything is going well for you, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. And we'll see here just a way it goes to pride. When it becomes no longer important for you to be concerned about obeying God, because I can handle this. Oh yeah, I really relied on the Lord to start this business, but now this business is rolling along fine, and I can run it. I can handle it. That's not a good place to be. Remember the Lord your God. And then the second stage is when you start to forget the Lord your God, you slide into disobedience. You slide into disobedience. You're now not heeding his word. You're now not concerned about his word. You've got it under control. People say, how's it going? Oh, it's going great, man. We set another new sales volume this year in our company, and it's just going great. I'm going to have to bring on more employees. Blah, 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 blah. We're opening a territory and whoever, where. But no, we need to remember the Lord, and we need to be obedient. And if you don't, verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold will multiply, and all that you have is multiplied. In other words, everything is just, you know, you got a Midas touch, you think. Everything's going great. When your heart is lifted up, that's when the pride comes, when things are going really great. And we see that over and over with the kings of Judah. They sought the Lord when they were desperate and early in their career and all, but when they got well seasoned, they were relying on themselves. As Nebuchadnezzar says, look at this great city or whatever that I have built, you know, and he ended up put out to pasture for a few years. But when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's the third thing that happens then. One is you stop thanking the Lord, you become disobedient, and the third thing, you forget where you came from. You don't remember where you were or what you were. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back to where I was before I was saved. That's not a good place. I need to remember that. Because without his grace, without his saving me, I'd still be there even worse. Because since that time, I would have just gone downhill even further, right? So remember where you have been. Then verse 15, the Lord your God who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock? Remember that? Who fed you in the wilderness with manna? So he brought you water, he brought you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. Underline to do you good in the end. That is God's love for us. He humbles us. He gives us difficulties. He's giving you problems today to do good in the end. I've mentioned this verse before, Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness, what? In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. How do you like that verse? Hey, Lord, don't be so faithful in my life. I don't like so many afflictions. But it's his faithfulness in the afflictions to do me good in the end. And what do afflictions cause me to do? It causes me to have a relationship with him. When times are going great and I don't have any problems at all, I tend to back off from seeking him with the same urgency I do when, man, the hammer's coming down every other second and you're struggling to stay alive, right? Desperation causes us to turn to the Lord. Oh, and if not desperation, at least the trials that we go through. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. How many rich men say that every day? Verse 18, remember again, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be if you by any means forget. So he tells you to remember, but if you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify or swear against you this day that you shall surely perish. And they did perish out of the land, didn't they? They were out of the land for almost 1,900 years. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish. If you turn against the Lord, the same fate will happen to you that happened to them. He's no respecter of persons. Everyone's basically held to the same standard. It's not that, well, if you sin, you're going to be toast. I can sin. He's not going to bother me. He's not going to bother me at all. It's the same thing. You shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So he's going to treat us all the same. So we see here to remember the Lord our God and to not forget him, to remember to thank him even when times are good, especially when times are good, and not to slide into disobedience and to remember from where we came from. Remember David, he said, you took me out of the sheepcote. I was just a shepherd boy, and you made me the king of Israel. Of course, he was known as a man after God's own heart. So again tonight, we've seen the love of God and the difficulties that Israel had to overcome and so forth, particularly in the wilderness, to humble them, and the difficulties that we have to humble us. And may we be looking to him and giving him all praise and all glory and take absolutely zero for ourselves, because he will not share his glory with another, right? Father, we thank you for the study tonight. And Lord, to love you more, to be obedient to you, and to just hold you in awe and wonder for such a magnificent God, always faithful, always faithful, always faithful. Thank you, Lord. Bless each one here because they came. I know you will. And Lord, may we just love you more and love your word more with each passing day. In Jesus' name, amen.